Hello, Grace. We're beginning a series today called Unexpected Leaders. Throughout the Bible, we see people who rise up to have an extraordinary influence on the people around them, and their impact is still around us to this day. However, one of the most interesting things about the heroes of the faith that we find in God's Word is that they often aren't who you'd pick to be on God's team. They aren't who you'd choose to be a leader in God's kingdom. They have serious doubts and character flaws and anxieties and hang-ups. Some of them are uneducated or have done some terrible things in their life. They are far from perfect. And one of the reasons we hope this series will resonate with you is that it's easy to forget that fact that these leaders were unexpected. And in reminding you about them this month, you'll connect on a deeper level because you'll be able to see a bit of yourself in them. You'll realize that they aren't caricatures. They're real, authentic people, just like you and me. Like the people in our series this month, many of us have had to overcome barriers in life to find our true calling. And so as we see that people like Esther and Stephen and Moses were real, authentic people with real struggles, we will begin to see how God can use us despite our struggles. And so jump into this series with us and see if at the end of it, God hasn't challenged you to be someone who is overcoming their own struggles and stepping into unexpected leadership and influence in God's kingdom. If you've got your Bible with you or a device with a Bible app on it, open up to 2 Peter chapter 1. That's where we're going to be today. And while you're turning there, I have a silly confession to make. My wife Rachel will often poke fun at me because of how emotional sports makes me. I get so riled up and passionate about it. I know it's dumb, but I can't help it. And this isn't a guy-girl thing. Plenty of women get passionate about sports too. Check out this tweet during the Olympics back in February. It's not for everyone, but for those of us who feel passionately connected to a team or an athlete, the emotions we feel can be just as powerful as anything else in life. It's why people have their ashes spread at Wrigley Field, even though the Cubs have officially forbid it. When your team wins, euphoria ensues. Lose, especially on the big stage, and the negative emotions can feel equally intense. Case in point, this Saturday was a big day in the Lusky household. As some of you know, the team that I most identify with, even more than my NFL team, is Liverpool Football Club in England. Now, why was Saturday so big? Well, it was the Champions League final. What's that, you ask? Well, if the World Cup is the Olympics of soccer, then the Champions League final is the Super Bowl. It is the biggest game a club team can play in the world. I saw some figures that said that the Super Bowl 49 had about 114 million viewers globally. Now, that's a lot of people. But in comparison, the Champions League final that same year had over 380 million viewers. So yeah, it's a pretty big deal. This year, my team Liverpool made it back to the final after an 11-year hiatus. Liverpool used to be a team that was the most dominant force in world soccer for over a generation. But over the last 25 years, we've had story after story of almost, but not quite. But this year, we were back and we looked better than ever. We were playing exciting, attacking football and decimating every team in our path on the way to a showdown with Spanish giants Real Madrid. And the game was very much like the Patriots versus the Eagles from the Super Bowl this year, in that you had an experienced team who knows how to win against a young upstart team with injury concerns. Real Madrid was going for their third title in a row and fourth in 5 years. Liverpool last won this title in 2005. Now, my father-in-law is from Liverpool, and so he was there on Saturday. And for the first time ever, my 5-year-old girl was watching with us too. This year, she and I have bonded over Liverpool and watching soccer together on Saturday mornings. She and I will scream, will shout every time they score a goal, especially when it's her favorite player, Mo Salah. It's been this real special relationship builder for her and I. So I had everything ready. I had the snacks laid out. I had 3 generations of family ready to celebrate when Hannah got to experience her team win the European Cup for the first time in her lifetime. We were excited. And then everything went sideways. Mo Salah left injured after 30 minutes with a torn shoulder after a dirty challenge by the Real Madrid fullback. And then our goalkeeper had the worst game of his life in front of almost 500 million people on international television. 2 costly mistakes that gifted Madrid 2 goals. Add in a world-beating overhead kick by Madrid player Gareth Bale, that you might see on any Hollywood sports film, and that's all she wrote. Madrid won 3-1, lifting the cup yet again, and Liverpool were left stunned. After the game, our goalkeeper was so distraught, he was left in tears. He actually went over to the fans and apologized to them for his two egregious errors. Mo Salah wasn't even in the building. He was getting an x-ray on his shoulder in the hospital and wondering if he'll even be able to play for his country in this month's World Cup. And I can't pretend that I didn't shed a tear or two on Saturday. It's silly, isn't it? I know. I can't explain it, but it physically hurt. Even though I wasn't the one on the field. When we're sports fans and we feel that emotion, it feels like you're there. It sticks with you. My father-in-law saw me in church the next morning and he said he had had trouble sleeping that night, just replaying the mistakes that probably cost us the game. If you follow the Steelers, you may have felt similar heartbreak when the Jags came and beat them this year in the playoffs. Why does this stuff feel so real? It's the feeling of failing when you know it could have been different. See, whether it's in sports or in life, all of us have experienced the deep negative emotions that come along with failure. Whether it's in big or small ways, we have all come up short at some point and had to pick ourselves up and start over again. And this failure can have a deep psychological effect on us if we let it. Just take a moment and try to remember your biggest screw up, your worst failure. What was it? Well, for some of you right now, you're going, nope, not gonna do it. Pastor, I didn't come to church for you to remind me about the pain of one of my worst moments. I get it. Who wants to think about failure? It's a cliche that you learn from your failures, but in reality, most of us try to avoid it at all costs. And that's because there is usually personal or professional loss that comes with failure. There are rarely no consequences when we fail. Another reason is that in our culture, admitting failure has become synonymous with taking blame. And our deep desire not to take blame, it leads most commonly to a tendency to blame others. In other cases, the desire to avoid all the negative consequences of admitting failure is so strong that we will move forward in the face of mounting evidence to the contrary in this effort to minimize blame. Guilt and shame about past failure leads to playing it safe in the future at best and having no confidence in ourselves moving forward at worst. And so failure can be a powerful negative force in our life if we let it define us and cripple us. But it doesn't have to. What if I told you there was a person in Scripture who failed so spectacularly that we still talk about it 2,000 years later? A failure like that would have to be bigger than any of your or my worst days, any of our biggest regrets. That would be an unexpected leader for sure. We're starting this series today by talking about Peter. Peter was a fisherman, one of the original disciples, and one of the three closest people to Jesus during his earthly ministry. Peter was an unofficial spokesman and leader of the disciples. He was bold, he was brash and outspoken at times, but if you read the Gospels, he comes across as a person who has a good-natured heart and a deep devotion to Jesus. Later on in life, he became the leader of the first century church, especially in Jerusalem. He led the apostles. He was the one who preached the gospel at Pentecost, where 3,000 people became Christians in one day. Scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark is made up primarily of Peter's account of Jesus' life. And he wrote two letters that are part of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. I want to take a look at 2nd Peter chapter 1 with you right now. We'll start in verse 5. And as we're reading this, I want you to think about what the character of the person writing this must be like. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop for a second. Who writes this kind of stuff? I mean, this sort of writing is all over 1st and 2nd Peter. And if you were just to read this in a vacuum without any knowledge of Peter's life, you would probably conclude that this person is some spiritual superstar who can't relate to anybody else. Someone who has never made a mistake in his life, but is espousing qualities they've possessed and mastered from a very early age. But that's simply not the case. It's easy to forget where Peter came from and how much his life was transformed. Let me give you some examples. The man who called himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ in 1 Peter 5:1 was not even there when Jesus was hanging on the cross. He was hiding in fear. The man who calls us to be eager to serve in 1 Peter 5:2 remains seated when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. The man who tells us that we should be clear-minded and self-controlled so that we can pray fell asleep while Jesus was sweating blood. The man who so boldly tells us, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, lopped off the soldier Malchus's ear in the garden. In John chapter 13, verse 37, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Similarly, in Matthew 26, Peter answered Jesus, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And yet this is exactly what he did. He denied Jesus, betraying and disowning him in his hour of need, abandoning him to the cross. And so what happened? How did Peter overcome the very serious failings in his life? How did he get from here to there? Better yet, how do we? How do we escape the pain of past losses and step into the calling that God has for us? Peter's failures didn't define him, and they didn't derail him. Why? Because he had an encounter with Jesus that restored him and affirmed who he was in Christ. From that moment on, his failures went from being a liability to being a strength to draw upon. You see, the truth is that we can learn, this truth that we can learn from Peter's life is this. Failure doesn't have to sink you if you understand how God sees you. I want you to see in Peter a model of all that can be possible for you. Whatever your past, whatever your failure, you can encounter Jesus anew and afresh, even today, and be restored and affirmed in Christ. And your past will become a part of your story that gives God glory and brings strength. Let's look at this encounter Peter has with Jesus after his biggest failure, after he thought it was all over, and see how it changed him. Turn with me to John chapter 21. See, after Jesus' death and resurrection, he appears to the disciples several times. What's telling is that even though they've seen him and they know that he's alive, they've gone back to fishing, which was their trade before they met Jesus. There's this sense in the text that after their great failure, they figure that they've messed up so much, they might as well just return to their old trade. This is especially true for Peter. In a way, he's given up. He's let his failure define him. Then in the early morning hours, after they've been up all night and still haven't caught anything, Jesus shows up on the shoreline, and there's this miraculous catching of fish. The disciples come back to the shore. They eat breakfast together. Afterwards, Jesus looks at Peter and basically says, we need to chat. Let's talk. Let's pick it up in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. This is a beautiful passage of scripture because here we have Jesus very purposely restoring Peter, freeing him from the shame of his past failures. He asked three times, do you love me? Which is significant because Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus is giving Peter a calling. Feed my sheep, meaning lead and shepherd and pastor over my people. He's making the point that what matters isn't Peter's failures. It's his current heart disposition towards Christ. Do you love me? This very purposeful restoration is a catalytic moment in Peter's life, one that would change how he viewed his past mistakes forever and propel him to be the person who could write 1 and 2 Peter with confidence. What is so important to understand in this passage is that Peter comes to realize how God sees him. Peter has been letting his failure define his identity, whereas God sees him as a beloved son of God, who he is preparing for influence and authority and leadership in spite of his mistakes. For Peter and for us, it's absolutely critical that we have that same understanding of how God sees us. And so I want to spend the rest of our time today talking about how that understanding affects us when it comes to failure and when it comes to our view of ourselves. First, when you understand how God sees you, your failures will stir up humility instead of shame. Your failures will stir up humility instead of shame. Who would have thought that Simon, independent, self-willed, strong-willed, presumptuous, brash, and bragging Simon, would become a role model of humble servant leader, having a shepherd's heart? But all that we read of Peter in the book of Acts shows him to be that humble, dedicated example. His two epistles, his two letters to the church, are filled with beautiful instruction on how to live the Spirit-filled life. Peter wrote, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Peter begins his second letter with Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, and speaks of Jesus as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a truly extraordinary change in the heart of Peter. He stopped trying to argue with the other disciples about who was the greatest and instead began to see himself as Jesus' bondservant, a man ready to be used by God in spite of himself. Now, humility isn't the same thing as low self-esteem. It is placing your confidence in God and his abilities instead of being limited by blind belief in your own abilities or disabilities. It's admitting that you don't have all the answers and you don't have all the skills, but that your identity is secure no matter what storm comes your way, because God sees you for who you really are without any masks on, and he still loves you. Let that push you towards a quiet confidence, not in yourself, but in the God of the universe, the one who created you. Let it teach you to submit to others rather than assuming you're the smartest person in the room. Let it free you up to learn and to admit what you don't know rather than experience shame. Second, when you understand how God sees you, your failures shape you instead of disqualifying you. Listen, it's true. Sometimes, especially when we've made choices that result in moral, ethical failures, we must step down for a season, or we have to step down from a position entirely. Part of that is to seek out healing without distraction. And another part of that is to protect the integrity of the position we were in and rebuild the trust we lost. God also says in Romans chapter 1, that people who continually and habitually nurture a heart that chooses sin over God will ultimately be left to their own devices. The point is, there are consequences for our actions. It's important to take our actions seriously, but Paul warns us not to be disqualified. In 1 Corinthians, he writes this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." He's saying, we have a responsibility to work hard not to disqualify ourselves, and that we must work to intentionally avoid sin. Some of the hardest conversations I've ever had to have with people are to have to remove them from ministry because of repeated mistakes that they've made. And I gotta say, it never gets easier. When failure happens, I try to take into account the person's heart direction. Are they owning up to their mistakes and trying to follow Christ, or are they minimizing and distancing themselves from spiritual community? Are they persisting in sin even after confronted? The idea is to apply as much grace as possible as you're walking with them. Our actions can ultimately have consequences that shape the rest of our lives. But that shaping, even in the direst of consequences, does not have to disqualify you in an ultimate sense. If you're a follower of Christ, if you've received his grace and you understand how he sees you, then there are some liberating realities that are true that you can come to realize. First, you're not disqualified from his love. Nothing you could ever do would cause God to love you less. Accepting that and understanding it to the depths of your soul will change your life. Second, you're not disqualified from God using you in your brokenness. It may be in a different context, but God can use you and have you flourish again in ministry. For some of us, we step away for a season and then come back into a role of ministry healthier, wiser, and more humble. For others, we need to step away from the role we had, but we find new purpose in a new role, in another ministry, another job, another endeavor. We start fresh, and we see God's fresh mercy for us, even in the midst of our failure, and it shapes us and allows us to move forward. I've seen people be used in powerful ways after making choices that led to jail time. There may be consequences that close certain doors of opportunity moving forward, but you are never disqualified from being used by God to bring him glory and minister to the hearts of people. If your context is prison or house arrest or whatever, you can be used by God there. When you fail, you are in a unique place to minister to those who are in similar situations to your own. Failure may shape the context, but it never has to disqualify you. Because after failure comes, God's goal is to bring restoration, just like John 21. That's the model we try to use here at Grace. And like I said, it comes back to heart direction. Our goal is to put structure around people, to coach them and get them help, and ultimately to see them restored. Lastly, when you understand how God sees you, your failures are a beginning instead of an ending. Peter felt like his failures had put an end to his leadership and his ministry. But Jesus came to tell him, "I'm not done with you yet." Out of his greatest failing, Jesus restored him, and it was the beginning of the most fruitful part of Peter's life. He wouldn't have been the same leader if failure wasn't a part of the story. And so even though failure can often feel like an ending, it's just the beginning. In Isaiah 61, after the Israelites' sin led to the destruction of Jerusalem and their exile to Babylon, the prophet speaks of trading beauty for ashes. He points ahead to the coming of Jesus and how the future is dominated by the narrative of God restoring and creating a future out of their failure via grace. We also read in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God is creating your future out of the ashes of your failure. I needed this message this week. Failure and shame and identity are slippery things. And I was convicted this week as I studied of some work I still needed to do, of some ways I was still acting more like Peter out in that boat, back to fishing because of his failure. I remember a staff retreat we went on 6 or 7 years ago. We did this exercise while we were there, and it came from really good intentions. We each had a bag with our name on it, and we were asked to go through and write down one positive thing about each person, and then we put it in the bag. And then we were also asked to write one negative thing, one constructive criticism. These were anonymous, and we put them in everyone else's bag, and then later on, we got to pull those out and leaf through them. And I remember it being pretty devastating for me. The comments came without context, and they were brief and to the point because they're written on a small piece of paper, and therefore, they're lacking a little bit in grace. They were like a little Rolodex of character flaws, a reminder of all the ways we had failed one another. I don't remember all of them, but a few stick out, one in particular. It just had three words on it: low emotional intelligence. And in a moment, it was like all of my failings, all of the times I had stuck my foot in my mouth with someone, all the times I wasn't empathetic enough, all of the times when I admittedly was thinking more selfishly than I ought to, they all coalesced into one neat and tiny and tidy label that defined me. It hurt. I mean, there was some truth to it for sure. But in my head and in my heart, it became an inescapable, unalterable brand. It felt like, this is who I am. It took a long time for me to escape out from underneath that, to understand that that wasn't how God saw me, and how I needed to repent of some things, I needed to fix some relationships, and work harder with the grace of God to change. I still put my foot in my mouth from time to time. I'm still prone to insensitivity in my weaker moments, but God has used that experience to shape me, to help me not think higher of myself than I should, and to pay attention and grow in that area in a way that I wouldn't have if I hadn't faced my own failing. It's a constant battle, dealing with our mistakes, isn't it? We don't always get the balance right. We fall off the edge towards shame. We let it derail our lives. But like Peter, there is an opportunity for redemption, for restoration, if we will press into God. How are you coping with your failure? Are you living more in shame? Or is there humility being formed in you? Have you let yourself be disqualified? Or are you letting God shape you into the person he's called you to be? Are you believing the lie that you're at the end? Or are you cognizant that God is constantly in the business of bringing a new beginning out of our shortcomings? At all of our sites, I'm going to ask our service host to come now, and they'll lead you in a response.